Let's pray. God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of each and every one of our hearts be pleasing to you. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, I was 13 years old, and it was a Saturday afternoon, and I was organizing my books, meticulously alphabetizing them and putting them in the top shelf of my closet, because that's what I did for fun on a Saturday afternoon, apparently, when I was 13 years old. And the phone rang, and I picked it up, and my mom picked up another phone simultaneously. You ever had this happen in your house? You have more than one phone. So I picked it up, and then I heard that they asked for my mom, and for some reason I just decided to linger there a couple more seconds before I actually hung it up. And it was actually a friend, or the mother of one of my good friends, and she let my mother know that one of my good friends had died the night before. He was at a church lock-in at Chuck E. Cheese, and was in the ball pit, and his neck was broken, and he died. That he was at my house earlier that day, on Friday, and so I hear this news, I hang up the phone, and then I go back, and ever more meticulously, go back to alphabetizing those books, except now with tears rolling down my face, but almost unable to stop the alphabetizing. And I don't know if you can relate to this in one way or another, but these memories that we have of those moments in our lives are vivid when we hear the bad news of someone's passing. And Scott was his name, my friend. He was in all my classes. And so I just remember sitting in class, staring at his empty chair. Because, you know, we all sit in the same spot in every class. Just, wow, he's gone. So there's a void, a very real void that is left when we lose someone close to us, right? We can relate to that. It's a very real void. And yet we have hope. And in some ways, I think Loretta Lynn said it best. Everybody wants to go to heaven. Somebody finish it for me? Anybody? No? But nobody wants to die. There we go. Everybody wants to go to heaven. Oh, Sarah, I just couldn't hear you from back there. Everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die. And it raises a question. I mean, what do we believe about the afterlife? A lot of us have fairly strong beliefs about the afterlife, and some of them are founded in Scripture. Some of them are from books that we've read, stories we've heard. Some of them are just cultural expectations. And honestly, in our culture, we sort of expect certain things out of the afterlife based on what we want in this life. But what do we believe as Christians about life after death? And so I just want to take a look. I mean, this isn't everything that the Bible says about life after death, but it's a pretty important piece, I think, from Revelation chapter 21, because it paints a picture of how things will end up. It's sort of the end of the story, which we've been given a sneak preview of. But a lot of times we're scared to read the sneak preview because we hear about the four-headed monsters and all the other crazy stuff that's in this book of Revelation. And we know that it leads some people to start picking dates out of the air and saying that Jesus is going to come back on this date, or the Antichrist will come on this date. And that leads to some scary, crazy stuff that most of us don't want to be a part of. But I think it's a beautiful book, if we can get past a lot of that stuff. Because it tells us, and it paints a beautiful picture of what the way things will be like when all is well and everything is in its right place. And so, Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 6. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life." This is the word of the Lord. An interesting feature about this text, Revelation 21, especially verses 1 through 5, is that it is a particular poetic form, which we have talked about before in prior sermons, but it's called a chiasm. Repeat after me, chiasm. That's good. Hope none of you have colds. But it's a chiasm, and basically what that means is that there's bracketing going on. Something at the beginning is the same as something at the end, and they sort of work inwards and then put their focus in the middle. That makes sense? Hopefully it will after we do this. Chiasm. So, the left side of the chiasm, verse 1a, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth." Pretty cool, right? A new heaven and a new earth. Not too shabby. "For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." And that's the second part, the passing away of the first heaven and the first earth. "And there was no longer any sea." And that's the third part, all from verse 1. New heaven and new earth, for the old had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And then the last part of the front end of the chiasm is, "I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God." So this new Jerusalem, this new city coming down out of heaven from God. Okay. Makes perfect sense, right? Well, we look at the other side of the chiasm. Notice these are labeled A, B, C, D. The other ones are labeled D, C, B, A. So, verse 3 is part D. God dwelling with us. "I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them.'" So God is with the people. And then part C, the beginning of verse 4, "He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away," which is part B. The old order of things has passed away. And then verse 5, "He who was seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.'" So, you will notice similarities between the two A's, the two B's, the two C's, and the two D's. Are we getting that? Some are more obvious than others, D being possibly the least obvious. One part I want to talk about, part C on the left side, no more C. C, we always talk about the sea is gone. Well, that's kind of sad. There's no more ocean. We like ocean. We like beaches. But sea in the book of Revelation is very much a metaphor for the ups and downs, trials and tribulations and bad things of life, really, because the sea is so unpredictable. The sea does what it will. The sea is an indication that things are not quite right, because we can be out at sea and having a great time one moment, and all of a sudden the perfect storm comes upon you or something. And so the sea is also an indication that there's no more trials and tribulations, just like the other part C in verse 4. And then part D on the left side, the New Jerusalem. It's the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It's kind of weird. There's a city like coming down out of heaven. I don't know how we picture this. I looked up some of the artwork on this. You know, like you go into Google Images and you're like, New Jerusalem, or city of God, holy city, and the pictures are just kind of weird. You know, I mean, it's just lots of crazy lights, and I didn't see fit to put them up here, but they're, we don't really know what this is going to look like, or how this will look, but the true, what is true about this, the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, is that God will be with the people. And that is the other side of part D, God dwelling with us. In verse 3, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. And he will dwell with them. And notice that the direction is not the city going up, but it's actually the city and God coming down. And we always think of, when we think of heaven, we're thinking about, we're going to go fly away, oh glory, I'll fly away. Hallelujah, by and by, I'll fly away. Got it? Yeah. Heard the song, maybe? We think about flying away, but what's happening in this text is that the city is actually coming down out of heaven to the earth. But the earth has been transformed. The earth is new, and everything, according to verse 5a, is new. But I mentioned that the point of a chiasm is to direct us, to point us in a certain direction. There's plenty of these chiasms throughout the Bible. The first chapter of Jonah is a chiasm, which is actually really cool if you want to read that and try to figure it out. You know the story about Jonah getting eaten by the big fish? Yeah? The pretty crazy one. But similar things happen every day, right? Sometimes the jokes just don't work. That's all right. Just go with it. Move along. So the center of this chiasm, part 2, verse 2, the second part of verse 2, I read the whole verse. I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. Prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And this is the vision of the New Jerusalem, the holy city, the people of God, all gathered. And this is sort of like the last hurrah, the final shebang, where everything's in its right place and everything's going to be the way it should be, the way it ultimately will be. And the people, the city itself, is prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. Any guesses who the husband is? Jesus, yes. You guys are good. Very good. This isn't the first time this image has come up, and I think it's particularly poignant in just a couple chapters before in Revelation 19, verses 6 through 8. Revelation 19, verses 6 through 8. And this is one of John's visions from earlier, before we've gotten to this one of the new heaven and the new earth. But starting in verse 6. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give Him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. So now we have our connecting point. It's All Saints Day. And here we have the bride of Christ coming down out of heaven. The ultimate way things will be, the bride, clean, given fine linen, bright and clean, given her to wear. And the fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. So that when the bride of Christ, that is all of humanity, a transformed humanity, appearing the wedding feast of God, like the bride and the groom, that bride will be clothed in that wedding dress. You know, we're using metaphorical language here, but the wedding dress, the fine clothes, is the righteous acts of the saints. Those very things that we have just been talking about earlier, the stories that you've shared, the righteous acts, the good things that people have done, and the good things that you and I will do, and hopefully somebody later will remember and think that that was a good thing that we did, or a good life that we lived, hopefully. That the bride of Christ, at the end of all things, at the culmination of all things, will be clothed with the righteous acts of the saints. And so this brings about a very interesting thing, that every Christian funeral, every time we bury a saint, every time we mourn and grieve the loss of a saint, we're also anticipating a wedding. Isn't that odd? When we think of, you know, funeral's sad, wedding's happy, right? Well, there's always been this thing about funerals, in my mind anyway, as a pastor, that they're not all sad. Some of them are just extremely sad, and, you know, everybody falls through the whole thing. That happens. But there's something about a funeral that also has hope. And I think it's rooted in the fact that it's not just a funeral. It's something that's looking forward to a wedding, a grand celebration. The wedding between Christ and His bride, the church, the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, His people, His saints. Every funeral anticipates a wedding. Well, I think that's pretty cool. How many of you all have a dream vacation? Yeah? We have dream vacations. Somebody shout one out.
Ireland.
Okay. So, you want to go to Ireland. It's a dream vacation. If you took a trip to Ireland, do you think there's a guarantee, an absolute guarantee, that it would be the most awesome time of your life?
Most likely.
Most likely, yes. Very good. But what can happen, I'm not willing this to happen to anybody, but what can happen when you go on a trip that you've been anticipating your entire life? Is that maybe the person you go with does something, or you do something that causes a little tension in the relationship, right? So you're going on this trip not by yourself, but with somebody else, and so there's this tension between you. There's something that for some reason you guys just can't get past, and so you're in this place that you've been dreaming about going, right? For years, you've been saving up your money, you've been wanting to go, and yet you're not really enjoying yourself quite as much as you'd like to, because there's this constant tension pulling back and forth between you and whoever you're with. Anybody ever experienced something similar to this? Okay. Or, let's say, you know, beyond dream vacations, just dream things that you've always wanted to do. Places you've always wanted to go or attend. Like if you always wanted to go to a MSU Spartans football game. Come on. Or a Bob Dylan concert. Gizzard Fest in Potterville. A Broadway show. These are all things that are sort of on the same plane. But these events, in your mind, they're amazing, and you save up your money and you go, and it's supposed to be the best thing in your life. But what happens if you're at the Bob Dylan concert and you have a pounding headache, and every note is just like pain? And some of you are like, yeah, well, it's a Bob Dylan concert. But for those of you who actually like his music, well then, these things can be ruined. These things, these things, that these places that we go, that we think they're just going to be the most amazing place of all time, can sometimes be ruined. Case in point, a few years ago, I received a gift card for Christmas. And it was one of the most exciting things I'd ever opened on Christmas. And the gift card was for a certain restaurant in the Chicago area that had a certain billboard along the expressway that advertised all-you-can-eat lobster Thursday nights for $30. And I'm thinking, I want to go to there. And so this Christmas, I open up the envelope and there's the gift card. Actually, I think it was in a box, because this is a big gift. So we got the gift card to go to this restaurant. And so we're at the restaurant, and I go with my wife, naturally. Marcy comes with me. We won't get into the specifics, but I did eat 7 whole lobsters that evening because, you want to get your money's worth, right? But my wife's not really much of a seafood fan, so she got some sort of chicken dish and sat across from me. That evening, for me, I was in heaven. Was I not? This was the best meal I've ever had. Bar none, best meal I've ever had. I love lobster. But my wife, sitting across from me, watching me crack open all these lobsters, and the table next to us, the people are cracking open all these lobsters, and the table on the other side of us, and the table behind us, and the table behind her, she was in a place sort of opposite of heaven at that point. We all know what we call that. Because she was not, this was not her idea of a wonderful, the greatest way to spend your evening. But it was for me. And so, all the stories are to illustrate this point. Christian hope is centered in the prospect not of a heavenly place, but of a transformed human existence. That is, that heaven is not so much about the place that we're going. We have description of that in Revelation 22. And we have the tree planted by the streams of water, this image that is borrowed from Psalm chapter 1, actually, and the leaves of the trees are for the healing of the nations. We have sort of physical descriptions of what the New Jerusalem, what this transformed thing will be. But we know that it's not primarily about the place, that the place doesn't matter so much if the people have not been transformed, right? Ireland is not the greatest vacation when we're surrounded by our worst enemies. The rock show we've been looking forward to our whole lives is not what it was cracked up to be when we have a pounding headache that just won't go away. It's not primarily about the place, but it's primarily about the transformed human existence. That is, God's people transformed into the bride of Christ, a worthy bride, worthy of marriage somehow to the Son of God. I know this is sort of a weird image, but that is what this is primarily about. And what we've learned, I think, today, what we've observed and experienced is that many, many saints have gone before us and prepared us, helped prepare us to be that pure, spotless bride of Christ. Amen? Many of us would not be here if it weren't for those saints who have gone before us. If it weren't for Scott Berger, my friend. If it weren't for Nettie Sigler. If it weren't for Jim Russell. If it weren't for Nathan Busdor, Dolores Mack, and Bertha, and Myrna's family tree. If it weren't for these people and all the people that you have shared about, we would be farther from that picture, farther from that picture of the pure, spotless bride of Christ. And so when we think about heaven, when we think about eternity with God, yeah, we think about it as sort of the ultimate everlasting vacation that will never end. But remember that it's not primarily about the place, but it's about you and I transformed into the pure, spotless bride of Christ. Let's pray. God, we thank you. We thank you for preparing us. For preparing us to be your bride. We thank you for the people in our lives who have brought us here. We thank you for using your Holy Spirit to bring us here. And God, as we come to your table today, as we come to receive the bread and the cup, we come not alone, but we come with a great cloud of witnesses, sharing the meal with your saints over all time. What a beautiful, glorious thought that is. And we are anticipating the wedding feast, the wedding reception, the wedding banquet at the final days of your kingdom. That sweet meal that you have prepared for us and that we look forward to and live our lives for. And it is in the strong name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.